Verse 5 of 1 John chapter 5, as we continue our study in this book. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God give of his Son. This is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. We come to the subject of the dynamic of overcoming faith. In particular, I want to get to verse 10 in the first phrase. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That is where I want to get to. That is where I want to finish tonight. And so I've entitled this message, The Dynamics of Overcoming Faith. But I think to do that, and to get there, we need to back up a little and consider the context of this passage, as we have in your notes. We have seen over and over and over again that John has been continually dealing with the assurance of faith. Is there external evidence for the assurance of faith? Is there empirical evidence that I am a Christian? Is there evidence in your life that I can look at and say, yes, I believe that person is a Christian because of this, this, and this? That's a biblical perspective. Because the Bible says we are to try the spirits to see if they're of God. The Bible, Christ himself said, by a tree, by the fruits of the tree, you're going to know the tree. And so it is a biblical mandate for the Christian to look at someone's life and to analyze that life and to make a judgment on that life. There's a concept that is foreign to the modern church, to make a judgment. To make a judgment on that life. And we hear often someone is walking contrary to the word of God and someone makes a judgment on their life, we are told we can't judge. But we can. And we ought to judge. We ought not to be critical. And I think that's what Christ is speaking of in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, this critical spirit. But we ought to make an educated and intelligent and spirit-led judgment on the life as far as salvation is concerned. And John has been doing this, and John has been, what he has been doing in essence is encouraging us to do it in ourselves. Judge yourselves. See if there's evidence in yourself. And he is writing this to individuals who are struggling with these matters, and he's bringing these things to them, and he says repeatedly certain things in your life that if they're there, then there's something wrong with your religious experience. If this is in your life, then you're not a Christian. But if this is in your life, then there's an evidence that you are a Christian. And these things he has been repeatedly using for the assurance of saving faith. And I've listed some there for you. The love for God and the brethren, chapter 2, verses 9. Following, there are other areas throughout the book where he deals with these. The absence of love for the world. He says, love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's another evidence. And we've dealt with all of those. What is love for the world? You can go back in your notes and see how we dealt with that.
And there is then this other area, the inability to habitually and unconscionably commit sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. The inability to habitually and unconscionably commit sin. For an individual to live happily in sin, with no conscience, we can look at that person, we can say to that person that there's a problem with your religious experience, there's a problem with your profession. And John is endeavouring for these people to make these judgments for themselves and to see where they're at, and also to see where they're at in the church, because there were many who came into the church who John says were not of the church. And he says we're to make these judgments. We're to decide, chapter 4, verse 1 and following. But when we come to chapter 5 and the verse 10, verses 9 and 10, John is pressing home, not necessarily the assurance of faith, although the operation of faith will bring assurance, but he is pressing home the operation of faith. How is faith working? How is faith working? He's not saying, is it there? He's asking, how is it operating? And if it's operating in a certain way, then there is evidence, and then there is assurance of saving faith. There is assurance of a dynamic, an activity, an interaction with the God of heaven and with his Spirit. And so he's dealing with this operation of faith in the life of the individual. But we need to step back in this particular context and see in the passage what type of faith John is dealing with. What is the function of faith in this context? He's not dealing with justifying faith. He's not dealing with the assurance that you're actually saved. He's not even dealing specifically with sanctifying faith. He is dealing with overcoming faith. Now, they're all linked, of course. They're intricately linked. But we have to look at the specifics of what he's dealing here. He's dealing with the faith that enables you as an individual to overcome the world, to overcome the sin, to overcome the temptation, to overcome the tendencies. Is there a faith, a dynamic in your life, operating in your life, that enables you, by God's grace, to overcome those things that there's a tension with in your life? That's what John's dealing with. The dynamic of overcoming faith. The dynamic of overcoming faith. We noticed in our study in verses 4 and 5 what John means by overcoming the world in the context of verse 3. And I'm not going to reiterate the whole study, but you see there in verse 3 he says that this his commandments are not grievous. For the Christian, the commandments are not grievous. That's the statement, that's the truism for the Christian. And so we saw then, when we come down into verse 4, we saw then that worldliness in connection with verse 3, as Candlish, the Scottish commentator, put it, whatever system or way of life, whatever society or companionship of men, tends to make us feel God's commandments to be grievous. That's worldliness. Now you might say, well, I'm not worldly. I don't have these things in my life that others have. I live a very simple life, ordinary life. I'm not lavish with my money as far as accoutrements of society are concerned, and therefore I'm not worldly. But that is not what John is saying here. What is worldliness? Worldliness is that way of life, that tendency, that in your life, that thing in your life, that person in your life, that intrudes into your life and that makes the commandments of God to be grievous. That in your life which hinders you from doing what you know is the will of God for your life. That is what worldliness is in this context. So that brings it right down to the bone. That applies right into the heart of the individual. So there's not an individual here who can escape this definition of worldliness to some level. That which hinders you from doing the will of God. If victory then over the world in the Christian life is accomplished by faith in Christ.
John goes on in his arguments.
Then we need to be sure that he actually has accomplished victory for us, and that he has the power to accomplish victory in us.
That's what he deals with in the next verse, verses 6, 7 and 8.
If victory over the world is accomplished by the earthly ministry of Christ, by the work of Christ, then we need to be sure, what evidence is there that Christ has actually accomplished that victory? What evidence is there in the life of Christ that he is who he said he is, and that he is doing what he said he would do? And John says, there's three witnesses in verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And he jumps down into verse 8 and stares in this idea of the earth. And he says there are three witnesses bearing witness on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three witnesses agree in one. We saw that the witnesses that John is speaking of here in our previous study, we saw that the water is speaking of his baptism. We went through the whole reasoning, how we got to that conclusion. The water is speaking of his baptism. The blood is speaking of his death, which forms an inclusio, which forms a bracket of his life. It includes his whole life. It is the life of Christ, as it was displayed in his baptism, when the God of heaven came down at his baptism, rested upon him by the power of the Spirit of God, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When he came to the cross, the same is true. What he did on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. These two aspects of Christ's life are fast evidences that he is who he said he is, that he has done what he said he would do. And the Spirit then testifies to that. And then John says, and these three, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, agree in one. Why do they agree in one? Because they are the testimony of God. They are the testimony of God. These three witnesses that God brings agree in one because he agrees. God agrees. God affirms these things. We're going to see that a little later on. You see in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, because this is the witness of God. The witness of God is greater, not because it is truer, which it is, but because it's the witness of God over men. And he elevates God to that position. These threefold witnesses to the historical accomplishments of Christ, the God-man, his baptism, his crucifixion, and the Spirit's accompaniment throughout life, these are the witnesses that prove God to be who he said he is. In verses 9 and 10, we have this testimony taken to a different level. And John, in these two verses, and particularly verse 10, is pressing home the believer's faith and the working of faith, the operation of faith in the life. The word testimony, martyria in the original, is a key word. It appears six times in these verses. Now, you would not know it in reading the English text. The English translators have used four different English words to translate the same Greek word, because I assume for variety. But we read verse 9, if we receive the witness, martyria, of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified in his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the witness. Verse 10, the word record is witness. He believeth not the witness that God witnessed of his Son. And so in the Greek it becomes monotonous, repetitive. And our English translators have given an accurate translation, but they have chosen four different words to speak of this one word. So this is the key word. They have testified, bear record, witness, and they give witness. The witness then, or the testimony spoken of in verses 9 and 10,
is what he has previously said in verses 6 to 9 to 8. I want you to understand that. What is this witness that he's speaking of so repetitively in verses 9 and 10? It is the redeeming work of Christ. It is what Christ has done, the water and the blood, the life of Christ, as he worked it out on earth for us, and the testimony of the Spirit then. This is the witness. And how it becomes effective in our lives by faith, then, is the subject of this present study. So this witness of the work of Christ, his redeeming work on earth on our behalf, John is applying it to life now. How does it become effective? How does it enable us to overcome in this life those things that hinder us, those things that stand in the way of faith, those things that stand in the way of following after God and doing what he would have us to do in ourselves and objectively the will of God for life? The first thing I want us to see briefly is the testimony of man. Here's the declaration of the faith. John says in verse 10 and verse 9, if we receive the witness of men. Now he has made it conditional. It's a conditional statement. If we receive the witness of men, but it's such a general truth. I.e., we receive the witness of men. That's what he's saying. We receive the witness of men, and since we receive the witness of men, he says the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. John makes the statement here, if we receive the witness of men. Now this could be taken as a non-specific general truth, i.e. we receive the witness of men. We believe what men tell us by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And a court will summon a number of witnesses to court, and that court receives the witness of men. So it could be taken a general, non-specific, generally accepted truth, but it seems to me to have context here, the testimony of men concerning the truth, the testimony of a man, the testimony of a ministry, the testimony of the ministry, the testimony of the church as it is declared by men in the church, the accumulated insights of the church as they are articulated over time in the creeds and confessions of the church, the testimony of men. If we receive the testimony of men, if we receive the word of the minister, if we receive the consensus of the men of God who tell us what to do, who tell us how to live, who guide us in our lives, if we receive that, John says, that's true. And that is good, because it is good to receive the witness of men, and it is generally done. Christ himself said in chapter 5 of John, the Gospel of John, verse 33, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. So we look at history. We look at men in history, and I repeatedly say this in the books that you read and in the messages that you hear, whether they're from me or from whoever. Test what you read, test what you hear by the word of God. By the word of God. But there's another side to that. And if you come to some theory, if you come to some theory, some new theology that you've never heard of, and you search all the systematic theologies of the church and you discover that it's not there either, don't run to the publishing house and say, I've discovered some new theology. The chances are it's wacky. The chances are it's wacky. And there, my friend, is the beginning of cults and all sorts of theologies. We receive the witness of men. And so there is a sense in which we ought to search the scriptures. We ought to know the truth for ourselves. But there is also the sense that we receive the testimony, the accumulated insights of men, and the doctrines of the church have been argued and debated and reasoned and thought out and rewritten and written and rewritten over 2,000 years now. We receive the witness of men. The counsel
and the consensus of the preachers of the word bear witness to the truth. But he goes beyond that and he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Because, or for, the word for takes away, in the English text, reduces the force of what he's saying here. The word is ot in the Greek. It's because this is the witness of God. Why is it greater? That's what he's saying. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Why? Simply because it's the witness of God. It's the witness of God. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. This is what God said. If I could say without contradicting myself, it doesn't matter what men say. If God says it, it's true. If God's word says it, it's true. And John says here that the witness of men pales into insignificance in light of the word of God. Regardless of the witness of men, this is what God says. This is the testimony of God. This is the objective truth of God. As we saw in the witness of men, the preaching of the ministry and the insights of the church, they profess the objective truth, the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude said. That's the objective faith. That's the corpus of truth. When Jude speaks of the faith once delivered to the saints, he's not speaking of a subjective inner faith of an individual. He's speaking of the corpus of truth. This is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This is the truth, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But John now goes beyond that and he says, here is the objective truth of God, but with God and the witness of God, there is a subjective element to it in that God causes us to believe. Causes us to believe. And so the faith that I exercise, I want you to understand this. We cannot put God up on such a pedestal. Now understand me. We cannot put God up on such a pedestal that we negate the responsibility of man. That we negate the credibility of man as a reasonable and rational creature. Man is responsible. Man is responsible. And so the faith that I exercise in believing, in coming to Christ, it's my faith. God has given it to me, but I have exercised it. I understand we're getting into a difficult area that could be that is debated and how it all works. But the truth is there. If salvation, if salvific faith is a gift, God gives it to me, but he has made me willing. He has given me the ability, in other words, to exercise faith, so it's my faith. And this is what exactly he says in verse 4. In with regard to overcoming, not simply justifying faith, but overcoming faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith. Not someone else's faith. Not God's faith. But my faith. It is faith as I exercise it. It is faith as I exercise it. And as you overcome the world, and as you battle against sin and aspects of life that would try to bring you offline or distract you, it is your faith, beloved. Because it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it is you exercising the faith, but it is God who gives you the ability to do it. I want us to see how that interacts, and I want us to see the dynamics of that in the next verse, where John says in verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now there's the key. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And in this line, in this verse, John goes further. And he says, you have the witness in yourself. It's your faith. And the witness of God in overcoming the world is in you to overcome the world. And the ability to overcome the world is the ability or the activity of faith as it is interacting with God. As it is interacting with God. This is a dynamic of a living, vibrant faith that is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want us to emphasize that. It is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. If the object of saving faith is Christ, we look to Him. We believe that He can save. It is not the amount of faith that I have. If I have the faith of the grain of mustard seed, that's sufficient. But it's the object of the faith. It's the person in whom the faith is relying upon that is the strength of saving faith. Not the amount of faith. You're not told to build up your faith and bolster your faith and come to Christ. No, you're called to come to Christ. To rest in Him. Your faith may be weak. What did the disciples cry? Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. So it's the object of faith. So if the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ, and if the object of sanctifying faith is Jesus Christ, it is no less true that the object of overcoming faith is also Jesus Christ. And this is what John says, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the center of the Christian's life. He's the center of the Christian's life. Overcoming faith is not merely a creedal statement. It is a living and a moving reality. It is here in the experience of God that faith comes to itself. It is not enough to recite a statement of the creed. This is what I believe. This is what the church teaches. This is what the church has always taught. This is what we've always done. Therefore we do it. That's not sufficient. It is not enough to recite a statement of the creed and hope that by the mere recital of it, we'll be able to bolster up our faith. It is not enough to say in your mind simply that God is sovereign, He understands, whatever that means. Whatever that means. It's not enough simply to say that. That God is sovereign. That's a statement of our creed, I believe it. But it is important and essential that that creed becomes the living experience of the Christian. Not that we can state the creed, but that we can experience the creed. Not that we can state the truth of Scripture, but that we experience the truth of Scripture. This is what John is saying. You have the witness of God. This is what God says. You have the witness of men. This is what the creed says. This is how men have articulated and simplified and systematized the gospel, the word of God. But there's also that dynamic that John says you also must have the witness in yourself. That's the key. This interaction of the Christ with the word and the spirit of the word. John's emphasis could be illustrated here by a scenario of someone who recommends another person. Someone recommends to you an individual to do a particular job, and you go with that recommendation. You say, yes, I'll give him a try. I'll see what he's like. And you give that individual a try at the job, and he far exceeds what you ever expected of him, or he far exceeds what the testimony of the other individual was. And you find yourself not now listening to the testimony of another, but you find yourself recommending him yourself. Why? Because you have the testimony in yourself concerning this individual's ability to do the job that he was recommended to do. You see the dynamic? You have experienced the testimony of the other individual. That's what John is saying. You hear the witness of God, and it's true. But you must experience that yourself. And you must come to that point in your life where you can know the truth of that by experience. This is what John says in John chapter 7 verse 17. In John chapter 7 verse 17, we have a very interesting, and there are numerous verses that I could turn to elaborate on this particular text. John 7, verse 17. If any man will, or if any man has the will to do, I want you to understand me where I'm going here. And what we're saying, if any man has the will to do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. That's exactly what John is saying in verse 10 of chapter 5 of his epistle. If any man has the will to do the will of God, God will give him more desire. God will give him more light. God will give him more faith. God will add to that. So this is the essence of what John is saying. And along these lines, to prove this dynamic, to understand this dynamic, I want us to understand that there's a living vibrance of Christian faith that is beyond the creed, that is beyond the statements of the truth that we so glibly sometimes confess. We so glibly sometimes come off of these truths of Scripture. And sometimes these truths of Scripture have become so cliched that they become meaningless. They mean nothing. John is saying you need to experience that truth that you're hearing. I remember one time a young Reformed student, but he refused to sing the lines of that hymn, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." He refused to sing that. And his arguments to me were, I don't know Christ lives because he lives within my heart. I know Christ lives because he says he lives, and that's good enough for me. And such a glib intellectualism has no place in biblical worship, nor has it any place in the Christian's life. Such a smug and glib and arrogant intellectualism that it's good enough for me that God said it. Well, there's a truth to that. God did say it, and we are obligated to believe it. But John the Apostle and the Scriptures throughout the Word of God go beyond that and says there's a dynamic to faith that goes beyond the intellect. There's a dynamic to faith that you have in your heart and that you have the witness in your spirit that witnesses, and it's within you, Christian. This ties into so many areas of our lives as God's people. So many areas of working out in our lives the direction that God would have us to go. Of working out in our lives those things that God would have us to do. In our lives, how do we come to do the will of God? It is by doing the will of God. It's as simple as that. And if we do the will of him, if any man wills to do his will, if any man has the will to do it, regardless of the objections, regardless of the obstacles, God said he shall know the doctrine. He shall know the truth. Because God will give it to him. I remember when I was going through the struggles of mind and heart and soul of how or why I should go into the ministry and the work of God full time, give up secular employment and go into the work of God full time. The struggles of heart and mind. And I remember when I finally, after almost a decade of struggling in my mind, I gave in and realized that this is the will of God, this is the way of God, this is the work that he would have me do. The peace. And contentment that flooded my soul. Why? Because I was made willing to do his will. And I knew the doctrine. I knew then that God had ratified it in my mind and my heart with that peace. That's what John is saying. If any man will to do his will, if any man is willing, he shall know the truth of God. He shall know the doctrine of God and the peace. John G. Patton, a missionary, I read sometime after my experiences with that, actually when I was in Jamaica, I read this quote, John G. Patton. "Nothing so clears the vision and lifts up the life as a decision to move forward with what he knows to be entirely in the will of God. Nothing so clears the vision and lifts up the life as that decision to move forward, to pay our vows, as the hymn writer said, are all upon the altar lay." And what does he say then? "The Holy Ghost will do the rest and give to you God's very best." Don't worry about the objections. Don't worry about the scenarios that could arise. Do the will of God. Step out in faith where Abraham stepped out, not knowing whether he went. Not knowing whether he went. Abraham didn't know where his next meal was coming from. He didn't know whether he'd be accepted in Canaan or not. But he stepped out in faith because it was the will of God. And this is the preaching of the word and the word of God then coming to reality. This witness in ourselves, this peace, this contentment, this working in ourselves is the word of God and the preaching and the working of the Spirit coming to a reality in our own lives, bringing us to that contentment, bringing us to that peace, bringing us to that position where we can say, the witness is in me. I know, without a shadow of a doubt, this is the will of God. This is the way. Walk ye in it. The carnal man, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Corinthians, is at enmity against God. The man who wills to do God's will has the witness of God in his heart and life. What's the difference? That's the difference. That's the dynamic of faith, beloved. That's the working of God. Is there an area in your life where you are withholding? Is there an area in your life where you refuse to go forward and do something which you know is the proper thing to do, which is the proper way to go, but you're withholding, you're withdrawing, you're recoiling because you fear, and you have all your finances sorted out, and you have all the scenarios thought out, and you couldn't do this, and this might fall into place if you did this, so therefore you refuse to go, you refuse to do, you refuse to act, go through with God, your vows to pay, you're all your finances, friendships, family, you're all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and give to you God's very best. When I say put all on the altar, finances and family and all, God is not calling you to reject family and to do despite to your family. If the Holy Ghost calls you and the Lord calls you, he will bring all things to pass. This is what faith is. This is the dynamic of faith in the life. The ability for the individual to rely on God, to step out and to know this is the will of God. But more than that, it is not simply a reliance on God. It is a recumbence on God. A recumbence on God. You see these guys riding about in this on their little recumbent cycles. They're lying back. They're lying back resting. That's the recumbence we need. Not simply a reliance, but that step beyond that and recumbence, a resting on him. Knowing, and confident. Sitting back to watch God work. Have you ever, Christian, been there? Have you ever been there? I've said it before. For 10 years, I lived by faith. It was not, apart from a few months between colleges and where I could work, I knew not where my money was coming from. By faith. And I finished my college degree debt free. Never ask a man for a penny. But the Lord brought money in. And I've said it before, I look back in many respects, now that I'm on a wage, I look back and in many respects I miss those days. Because I could sit back and watch God work. I could sit back and watch God work out a difficulty. That's where we need to be. That's the dynamic of faith in the life. The witness that we have in ourselves that God is working. And that we are his. We have this witness of men. The witness of God is greater. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Hath the witness in himself. Let's bow in prayer.